So Psalm 146 this evening, and the title of this message is Put Not Your Trust in Princes. But before we begin, let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you for instituting civil government. We thank you that you provide order and blessing from this institution as part of your common grace. And we thank you for the nation in which we live, in Australia. Lord, we thank you that we have government, we have families, we have the church, we have many institutions that you have established. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to submit to them and honour them, but Lord, not to trust in humans or human institutions more than we trust in you. Help us always to trust you, to praise you and glorify you with our lives. We thank you that you are our help. And our salvation. And we pray you would teach us this tonight from your word. May your Holy Spirit guide us in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm, Psalm 146, we're going to consider it in three parts. The first two verses are reminding us to praise the Lord. And it's also bookended at the end where the psalm ends, praise the Lord too, as Andrew said earlier. The next section is verses 3 and 4, which tell us not to trust or to praise princes. And the last section is verses 5 to the end of the psalm, verses 5 to 10, which remind us to, instead of trusting princes, we should be trusting the Lord and praising him, because he is our help and our salvation. So let's begin then, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. In these verses, we are taught that praise, firstly, praising the Lord, is an essential part of the Christian life. Praise, that is the expression of respect and honour and love and gratitude, thankfulness and adoration toward the Lord, particularly in song, because we read in verse 2, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This is an essential part of the Christian life. We're invited to do so by the psalmist. Okay, the psalmist wants us to join, as the congregation would when this psalm was sung in Israel, to praise the Lord. And we do that every Lord's Day. When we gather for worship, we come together to praise the Lord. And in particular, we praise him by singing. It's also a command as well as an invitation, right? In the New Testament, in Colossians 3:16, God commands that we should let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And the same thing is said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, in the parallel passage there. Where we're told not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that is God's invitation to us and his command to us as well, that we ought to praise him in song. Now, it's essential. This psalm is given to us, and we're told in this psalm, praise the Lord, at the beginning and at the end of this psalm. We're given the book of Psalms, right? The Psalter is given to us in the Word of God, and it was given to the people of Israel as their hymn book, so that they might praise the Lord and that they were led to praise the Lord in song. And plenty of other examples in the Scriptures as well of the way God's people are singing to the Lord and praising him. We'll be praising the Lord in song not just in this life, but also in the one to come. The Lord is praised in heaven. We read that in Revelation 5, verse 9 to 14. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. So not just in heaven then, but in heaven forever, God's people will be praising one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. We praise God, as verse 1 tells us, with our souls. Not just with our bodies, right? We don't just draw near to God with our lips, but God wants us to draw near with our hearts also. If we do something with our souls, then it's something that's much more essential, right? We can do things with our bodies, right? But often a number of those things, they're not as important. But the things we do with our souls, that God wants us to do with our souls, they're extra important. And so praise is an essential part of the Christian life. We praise God with the core of our being. What is your soul? Remember, children, we learnt in the catechism many moons ago. My soul includes all of me that should know and love God. And that's what we praise God with. Now, should our praise of the Lord in song be thought of as a burden or as merely a duty that we have to fulfill? Well, no, because then we move to verse 2. And the psalmist is showing us here that praising the Lord is a delightful part of the Christian life. It's not just essential, but it's delightful. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And just so you can see a flavour of that delight, let's look at a few different other psalms. Psalm 92, for example, begins, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." So see, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 95, we read this morning. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." So there the psalmist is saying it's a joyful praise that we bring to God. It's not a burden or merely a duty. Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come into his presence with singing." Right? So joyful again is the noise we bring before the Lord. And we serve him with gladness, not with drudgery. So the psalmist, our psalm in Psalm 146, as I just read earlier and emphasized, he wants to praise the Lord. See, "I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises for as long as I live." And he wants to praise the Lord, and he wants to praise the Lord forever, right? For as long as he lives. He doesn't want to stop. And that should be our desire in our hearts, that we want to praise the Lord and we want to praise him with our lives for the rest of our lives and forevermore. Our praise of the Lord shouldn't be a chore. It shouldn't be a burden. Praising the Lord is a blessing to our souls. Let me read from Colossians 3. I'll read from verse 15. I read verse 16 earlier. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Praising God in song brings great blessings to our soul. It is a joy to the Christian because it brings peace, thankfulness, or it intensifies peace and thankfulness in our hearts, and brings wisdom to us as well. It's the way that God teaches us too. And we can teach one another in what we sing and praise God with. So you can see all those elements there in Colossians 3, 15 to 17. So praising God, praising the Lord is essential, and it's a delightful part of the Christian life. Now, why? Why do we praise the Lord? It's one thing to say, well, praise the Lord, but why? How? And the scriptures teach us that we praise the Lord, one, for who he is, and two, for all that he has done for us, his people. Okay? Praise God for who he is and what he has done for us. We praise his name, his word, and his works. One great example of this is Psalm 103. I'm going to read some of the verses from Psalm 103. And we're given the psalmist, David, in this case, is saying to himself and to others, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So the reason to bless the Lord or praise the Lord is given there. The motivation for it is to forget all of his benefits. So what are the benefits that we're praising him for? Well, there's a whole list. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So there's a list of wonderful things that God has done for his people. And that fuels and motivates the praise that we bring to the Lord. We also later have praise and reasons given to praise the Lord in this Psalm 103 that relate to who God is, not just what he's done, but who he is. Verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities," etc., etc. So we have much reason, not just in Psalm 103, but throughout all the scriptures, we're given so much to help us, to fuel our praise to the Lord. And if we're feeling a bit dry in our Christian life, we're feeling like we don't feel like being amongst God's people and praising him in song. If we're here and we're struggling to sing with joy in our hearts, we need to meditate on the scriptures because we're given so much fuel for a fire of praise. This psalm, as we'll go through, gives us also specific reasons to praise God this evening, and we'll see them specifically in verses 5 to 10 in Psalm 146. The preview of those reasons, or the summary, is this: that we should praise God because he is our help, he is our salvation, and we can trust in him forever. But we'll get more on that when we get to verses 5 to 10. And our praise as Christians is different to, say, pagan religion. Pagan religion, or maybe other religions of man, often praise to what they consider to be God or gods is often mindless mantra. It's devoid of content, typically. It's ritual only, devoid of substance. But we have reasons to praise the Lord, as I just said earlier. And that's why when you see the greatest hymns and songs that we sing, they should be evaluated based on what content they give us to fuel our praise to the Lord. There are some songs that Christians may sing that are repetitive and lack many good reasons to fuel our praise. Just an example of one. I would just want to praise you. Lift my hands and say I love you. You are everything to me. And if you read that rest of the words of that song, there's very little as to the foundation of why we should praise the Lord in there. It's just saying we should praise the Lord. But it's hard to praise the Lord unless you're given the motivation and the reasons for that. Contrast that with one of the hymns that you might know well. "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing." So you're not just told to praise the Lord in that hymn, but you're told for the reasons, right? We've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And if you know as a child of God that that applies to you, what more do you need then to praise the Lord? So then we turn to the second section of this psalm, verses 3 and 4. We're told not to put our trust in princes. And firstly, there's the exhortation to do just that. First part of verse 3. Put not your trust in princes. Now that may seem like a bit of a strange transition from the first section, from verses 1 and 2. But in this exhortation, we're told to direct our praise or our trust to the right place. Okay? And it's not toward human princes. Okay? It's to the Lord. We praise the Lord, we trust the Lord. We don't praise or trust princes. And so there's a connection between praise and trust. Okay? We praise the one whom we trust, right? Or we trust in the one whom we praise. Okay? There's a connection there. And we'll see that. So direct it to the right place, that praise and trust, right? And not to princes. Now, who are the princes? Okay, well, a prince is someone in authority, right? Someone who rules. There are princes of Australia, right? There's Prince Charles and Prince William, but princes in general typically means, you know, the one who rules, right? So the one who has authority and power. Jesus is called the Prince of Life, okay? In Acts chapter 4, I think. But obviously princes in our day, the best application of that for us would be our civil government, right? The human institution of civil government. And this could apply to any other human institution as well. Don't put your trust here, God is saying. Now, what does God mean by trust? Or what does the psalmist here mean by trust? Well, when you trust, what you trust is what you find refuge in, right? What you find security in. Where you place your hope and your confidence in. Okay? So Psalm 46 verse 1 describes God being our refuge and strength, right? Our very present help in trouble. And so that idea of finding refuge and strength is what it means to place your trust. And obviously, a practical example, you know, if you go skydiving, for example, and you were to jump out of a plane, you're placing your trust quite strongly in the parachute, right? That it's going to open up and not have you go kasplat on the ground. You're placing your trust in the instructor who's with you to make sure he knows how to operate that parachute and, you know, get you down alive. And you place your trust in those things, the parachute and the instructor, as though your life depended on it, right? That's the kind of trust we're talking about here. And that trust is to be placed in God, not in human institutions or humans, right? Not in princes. Even the most majestic ones, right? The best, most benevolent ones. Whatever, whoever they are. Don't trust them. Don't place that kind of trust in them. Place it in the Lord. Now, Israel, in the Old Testament, were often exhorted not to trust in their human king or in their human army or in any of their alliances with foreign nations. Instead, they needed to trust in the Lord, their God. And there's always a clear dichotomy that God says. You either trust in them, those human institutions, or you trust in the Lord. So, for example, in Psalm 118, verses 8 to 9, we read, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Even the God-ordained Davidic king, you don't place the kind of trust, that kind of trust in him. It's in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." So big, mighty army that you've got, lots of chariots, lots of horses. No, don't trust in them, trust in the Lord. Or Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." So Israel had the temptation when they had, you know, foreign aggressive powers like Assyria and others, or the North, you know, or Syria or whoever, or Babylon, they had the temptation to trust, say, in Egypt, in like a foreign alliance with Egypt. And God condemns them through the prophet Isaiah for doing that. Don't rely on Egypt. Don't trust in them and their horses and their chariots. Trust in me. Consult with me. Now, does this mean we should never trust the civil government, not believe anything that they say? Are they always lying all the time? No. We should have a basic, general trust, a basic respect and submission toward these human authorities. I mean, God instituted civil government. We learnt that when I preached previously. God instituted civil government for our good, right? In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, we're told that, and God wants us to submit to them. But civil government is not our primary hope or confidence. They're not our ultimate refuge and our help in times of trouble. They are not the saviours and sustainers of our lives. And so we only trust them because we trust in the God who establishes them. Am I right? And the type of trust we have in civil government is much smaller and is a different kind than the trust we have in the Lord our God. Okay? And then in the second part of verse 3, we're told some reasons as to why we ought not to trust in princes. Okay? And the first reason is, so we read verse 3 again, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." The human prince, this son of man, cannot save you. Or, I think in the New King James it said, who cannot help you. They can't save you, they can't help you. Princes and their governments have significant limits on their power. They can't save your soul. They can't make you happy. They can't keep you safe and protect your life completely. They can't provide for you what you need. They can't take care of you and satisfy your soul. We read in Psalm 47, verses 7 to 9, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. No human can ransom the life of another human. Okay, it's too costly, right? Only God can ransom the life of a man. And that's why we needed Christ. And so if a man can't do that, governments can't do a lot for your life and your soul, ultimately. Governments only have a few blunt instruments at their disposal. I don't know if you've thought about this much. Governments can make laws. Governments can use force to enforce those laws. They can spend other people's money. But they can't change the human heart. They can't take away sin. They can't create a harmonious society where everybody loves their neighbour all the time. As much as they'd love to do that, they can't do that. But God can do that. They can't take away disease and death. But God can do that. And they can't create wealth and take away want and poverty. They can't do that. As much as they try. And even with good intentions, the best of intentions, they can't do it. Wasn't it Bob Hawke that once said, former Australian Prime Minister, that no child will be living in poverty by 1990? Okay? Governments can't do that. And that's why God has given governments a quite limited sphere of authority, right? He's limited their jurisdiction. We read from the words of Christ in Matthew 22, 21, that render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, right? And we learnt when we looked at that passage previously that means that there's a sphere of authority that Caesar is in, and it's limited. Because Caesar is limited. Caesar doesn't have unlimited power, okay? But God does. So this son of man, this prince, cannot help you ultimately. It cannot save you ultimately. That's the first reason. The second reason you don't put your trust in princes is in verse 4. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So that reason basically is that this son of man, this human prince, will one day die. If you trust them now, they one day will not be around to deliver on their promises. And when they die, all their plans will perish. They perish because, one, they're not alive to see them through, and so they're unfinished, or they weren't able to be started. Or, whatever they achieved can easily be reversed by the next prince or the next government that succeeds them. Some examples of this. We see on a global scale, nations, empires, rise and fall. We see in the book of Genesis, the empire of that day was Egypt. And that fell and was replaced by Assyria, which ended up falling, which was replaced by Babylon, which ended up falling. Medo-Persian Empire fell, Greece, Grecian Empire fell, the Roman Empire ultimately fell as well. God raises up empires and he brings them down. They don't last forever. We see in Daniel chapter 2 that the only kingdom that lasts forever is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that stone that comes down and destroys all other human kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way, right? In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, he was reminded that it is God who rules the kingdoms of men, and it is God who gives them to whomever he wills. He sets down others, and he raises up others. Another example of how human princes one day die and don't last forever. China and Russia are looking set to sort of start dominating the world a bit more and throwing their weight around a bit more, providing some more strategic competition to the United States and its allies. And people may trust their governments for that outcome, that would happen. But yet, just two things recently that were reported in the news. I don't know how true they are, but often these things have a ring of truth to them. Some aspect of it often is true. The Chinese president, Xi Jinping, he suffered apparently a deadly brain aneurysm at the end of 2021 that may yet end his life. Apparently they're debating whether he should have surgery to have it or be treated with Chinese medicine. The Russian president, Vladimir Putin, apparently is suffering from advanced cancer. And apparently he may only have a few years to live. Apparently he's losing his sight. Some of his limbs are shaking uncontrollably. You can see video footage of that kind of thing. He underwent cancer surgery in April. And he survived a recent assassination attempt. There's a lot of jockeying around in the Kremlin to see who will replace him as his authority starts to reduce. Princes hold. Even the most powerful princes in the world, their hold on power is tenuous. They are frail. They're human beings, and they one day will die. It scares them that that would happen, but they will. That's perhaps a more democratic example. In Australia, for example, new governments often reverse the key policies and achievements of their predecessors, right? So, for example, Paul Keating wanted to bring Australia into a republic, and that didn't happen. That was reversed by John Howard's government. And then John Howard's government instituted work choices, some industrial relations changes toward the end of his term, which was then rolled back by the next government, the Rudd government. And the Rudd government had a mining tax that they wanted to introduce, and that was rolled back by the Gillard government, which instituted a carbon tax, which was then rolled back by the Abbott government. And the Abbott government sought to commit to a lot of significant cuts in budget expenditure to improve the state of the budget. And that was rolled back by the Turnbull government, which then tried to introduce a national energy guarantee, which was then rolled back by the Morrison government. And the Morrison government had a plan to let you use your super, if you were a new first home buyer, to buy a house, which is then being rolled back by the Albanese government. So, see my point? New governments come in and they change. The previous government's plans were unfulfilled or they're reversed. They don't last forever. Whether it's a prince or whether it's their government, they don't last forever. They can't. Their plans will perish, as the psalmist says. Now let me apply. And so it would be foolish, right, to trust them, right? To place all your hope and your confidence that this government is just going to achieve wonderful things. And then they fail you because they can't achieve them because they don't last. So let me apply verses 3 and 4 to some issues in our day. Firstly, we live in a country that is shedding its belief in God and turning to other sources of trust, right? In the census in Australia, you know, the number of people that identify as Christians is reducing over time. And I'm not saying everyone who identifies as a Christian in the census is a believer or is a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. But nonetheless, that reducing number is a sign of an increasing secularized culture. And where do people put their trust if they don't put their trust in God? Who is going to be their ever-present help in trouble? Often it's the government. People place their trust in princes. They're placing their trust in prime ministers and governments in Australia. And people today in Australia who reject God are expecting more than ever from their governments. And yet, at the same time, it's funny, they get crankier more than ever when these human governments inevitably fail. The weight of expectations on governments is just too high, and it's getting higher and higher, and governments don't have the power and the resources and the ability to deliver on what people expect of them. Let me give you some examples. People these days foolishly trust the government to keep them healthy and safe. And when I say foolishly, like there's a level in which, you know, they can provide some resources that help and all that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, it's God that keeps us healthy and safe, ultimately. Look at the COVID response from the government, and I guess federal or state governments. But in particular, the provision of vaccines and the rat tests. Arguably, the Morrison government lost power in the recent elections because people were grumpy and frustrated that the vaccine rollout wasn't fast enough. You heard that on the media all the time. And the rats weren't available when they were needed, when Omicron came through over the summer. Now, this was a problem that every government faced across the world, right? It's a bit unfair to get so upset probably about it. But so many people are living in fear because they're trusting government to protect their protector and their strength. And so they're cranky when the government's not delivering. But Psalm 91 tells us it's God who keeps us safe from the pestilence. And if your trust is in him, you won't get so cranky when the government inevitably fails. Governments were never made to be able to interfere in every form of human life and to deliver perfectly all the services that we need. And so, naturally, the people who are so cranky about this are the people that are trusting in government as if they're God. Another example, people expect governments to provide financial security for them. They expect governments to create jobs. And when there aren't enough jobs, they get cranky, you know, with the government. rather than maybe trying to improve their skills or do something themselves. Housing affordability is another one. They want government to make houses affordable, right? But we don't want houses too close together because, you know, we don't want too many houses because that would, we don't like those sort of living conditions. So, well, inevitably, if you have houses too far apart, then you'd have not enough land and, you know, you get higher prices of housing. Or they want government to provide subsidies, which in the end forces up the cost of housing even further, adding more demand to a certain stock of housing that we have. We want government to make things cheaper and help us with the cost of living, right? So we want lower electricity prices and things like that. Yet we also want the government, don't we, to stop to use renewable energy, right? And in the end, that forces up electricity prices. We want government welfare to make sure that we're the government's protecting us, you know, when we're most at need. Okay, so we want to make sure that, you know, if we've paid our taxes, we want to make sure the age pension is there for us, or the unemployment pension's there for us. And those things aren't necessarily bad, but what about when those things are unsustainable and cuts have to be made to those things because we just can't afford it because we've got an aging population or whatever the issue is? And we get cranky because the government's not providing what we want. Another example, we trust the government to take care of our loved ones, maybe our children. We trust them to educate our children. And then we complain when they don't educate our children very well. And we see the education standards in Australia falling below other countries, right? And we think, well, maybe the problem was that we trusted them to educate our children in the first place. Because governments have never been good at educating people. We trust the governments to take care of children so that two parents can go and work outside the home. And then we complain that childcare is so expensive because the government's just thrown subsidies on them and then just pushed up the cost of childcare and they've regulated it to the hills. We want the government to take care of our elderly. And then we complain when they do a terrible job at it. And we've got aged care facilities that are really badly run. Well, that wasn't hard to see because government has never been well equipped to take care of people. People are best equipped to take care of people. Families, that's how God designed it. And so we can go on. Another example, we want government to create peace and harmony in our society. And so government goes and legislates for sort of anti-discrimination legislation. You know, Racial Discrimination Act is one case in point. And then you get people complaining because that replaces restrictions on freedom of speech and to be able to discuss key important issues in our society. Government isn't made to solve every problem. And yet people are turning to government more and more because they don't trust in the Lord. And so governments of all persuasions, now and in the future, are going to find it harder and harder to govern Australia because the expectations for them are way too high, and in areas in particular that government was never designed for. God never ordained government for a whole bunch of those areas. But those areas were previously the jurisdiction of individuals and their families and churches and their communities with reliance upon God. So that's the first application. The second application is maybe closer to home. Evangelical Christians. We're often guilty of trusting government too much. For example, we had a recent federal election, and I just ask a few questions, and we should test ourselves. Are we overly sad at the recent election result? Should we be losing sleep over it? Is the kingdom of Christ only advanced under weak conservative governments, which are maybe only often conservative in name only? Do we forget that no government lasts forever? And they inevitably, the Morrison government would have had to eventually lose an election. Do we not believe that God is in control, working out his purposes? Maybe he had a good purpose that might not immediately be obvious to us with bringing down the previous government. Maybe he wanted to teach that government a lesson when you abandon your principles and the truth in a bunch of areas that maybe he's teaching them a lesson. Maybe he's assisting the rise of minor parties who have a more consistent worldview, consistent with the scriptures. Do we not believe that God holds his governments accountable for their actions? I mean, the Morrison government made a lot of mistakes. They supported terrible, overbearing lockdowns and vaccine mandates. They accrued a huge amount of debt. They didn't legislate for religious freedom like they promised they would. Maybe God's holding them accountable. Could not God use this new Labor government to do some good in our nation, even if maybe you don't think they're as good. Perhaps prepare our nation's defences better than the previous government has. Strengthen our alliances in the Pacific against the rise of China and its push in that area. Maybe ensure more critical national critical manufacturing is done in Australia. Or maybe God will use them to judge a wicked people. Maybe God will give us more of what we want. Let's have more renewable energy, which doesn't produce energy when the sun doesn't shine and the wind doesn't blow. And let's see how a more unstable energy grid works for us. We've already got an energy crisis at the moment. Maybe God wants to give us and let us be judged for what we want and gives us more of what we want, and then we'll see the foolishness of it. Who knows? I was a little disappointed at the election results of the evening a couple of weeks ago, but I slept very well that night. Because we as Christians need to remember that God is still on the throne. He is our refuge and strength. And he is the one that uses the princes and the governments of this world to accomplish his purposes. And as evangelical Christians, if there is one side of politics that maybe is a bit more consistent with the Christian worldview, a bit less of an evil, if I can put it that way, it might be good if they're in. But God has his purposes, as I've just outlined some possibilities, of why he might teach them a lesson as well. Maybe they come back more consistent with righteousness. Anyway, another example to think about. Remember when in the US Donald Trump was elected as president of the United States over Hillary Clinton? I don't know if you saw television footage of many leftists crying and screaming like babies. Now, why did they react that way? Because they trust in government. Government is their God. They trust in government to provide. On the other hand, remember when Joe Biden beat Donald Trump? And some people stormed the US Congress to protest the certification of those election results. And many other conservatives spat the dummy and falsely claimed that the election was stolen by fraud without any evidence that stood up in court. Now, why did they react in that way? Because they, that is leftists and conservatives, in these instances, they trusted in government as their provider. But Christians ought not to react in such a way. We ought to trust in God rather than the government. Now, sure, don't get me wrong, we should vote with discernment based on a Christian worldview, right? We should seek for the best that we have on offer to be in politics, in government, right? We should lobby and seek to influence government. Talk to your local politicians and seek to bring the word of God to bear in their decisions that they make. We should do all that for the good of our nation. But at the end of the day, we sleep well at night because the results are in God's hands. We must recognise, and this is a bit of a sub-point on this point, we have to recognise that more important than what happens in Canberra or in Macquarie Street is the state of our own lives, is the state of our families, is the state of our churches and our local communities. They are much more important than what's going on in Canberra. God calls us first and foremost to be faithful to him individually in our callings, to be faithful in raising up children who know the Lord, to be taking care of our families, you know, to be serving in the church, and to be helping and loving our neighbours in our local communities. If those things are right and God-honouring, then the rest of those things that are downstream from that, which is state governments, federal governments and all that, they'll take care of themselves. The reason why we've got a mess at the moment in many Western countries is because there's deeper problems that are particularly the case in the family and in the church. Okay? Strong families and strong churches lead to strong and God-glorifying nations. So instead of putting your trust in princes, where do you put your trust? Well, verses 5 to 10 tell us. We put our trust in Yahweh, in the Lord our God. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. People who trust in Yahweh are happy. They are blessed. Right? We are blessed and happy instead of being grumpy and dissatisfied. Psalm 40 verse 4 says, blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. If you trust in the Lord, you won't be fretting and worried about the world and everything that's going on around you that you can't control. But you'll be confident and you'll be hoping in God who is in control. Psalm 46 is a great psalm on this topic. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We will not be moved, right, if we trust in the Lord. All the kinds of concerning things or things that upset us may be around, but we don't have to lose sleep over them because God is our refuge and strength. We do not need to fear. But the world does not have that hope. The world that puts their trust in princes instead of God does not have that hope. Instead, they're anxious. They're afraid. They're unsure of the future. Just one example of this. We've got falling birth rates across the Western world. And that shows, that's a symptom of a lack of confidence in the future, right? Many young people today don't have children. Well, they only want to have like one or two. Because they're worried about the planet, they're worried about the state of the world, they're bringing children in. It sounds ridiculous to me, but anyway, Prince Harry, for example, and Meghan Markle have voiced such concerns. They're only going to have two children, they're going to stop there. Because, you know, it's a burden to the planet to bring more children into the world, and, you know, what kind of world are we bringing them into? So better just to have two. You've got people who are, apparently, I read this in the Australian newspaper probably a few months ago, the number of young men who are having surgical contraception, if I can put it that way, is at a record high. Because, and the surgeon asks these young men, why are they doing this? Why are they stopping any ability to have children? And it's because they say, apparently, that they wouldn't want to bring children into this kind of world that we have. They're so despairing of the world as it is, they don't want to have kids. I mean, that's sad. God has created us to fill the world, right? To go and fill the world and subdue it. And they're so worried. I mean, I had a friend at work who said to me, John, I can't understand that someone at your age would want to have kids at your age. Wouldn't you want to wait longer, you know? And you have lots of kids as well. And like, if I was in your position, I wouldn't even know, like, how do you teach them and how do you bring them up, you know, in such a world that we live in? And I just felt sad for him, because he doesn't have Christ. He doesn't have his word. And he's got a general worry and fear of the future and where this world's going. And you can kind of understand, if you look through his lens, that without God and without Christ in this world, it's pretty sad, and it is cause for despair. And so that's why birth rates are falling across the Western world. The people that tend to have the most amount of kids are typically the most religious people, are typically the most people who believe in the supernatural. And obviously around the world that includes Muslims and things like that as well. But Christians, first and foremost, should have a confidence in this world. So bring children in, raising godly seed to spread the knowledge of God from sea to sea. So, we're told we should trust in Yahweh, and we'll be blessed if we do. So why should we trust in the Lord? Why should we trust in Yahweh? Well, we're told many reasons, a shopping list of reasons, of good reasons, from verses 6 to 10. Let's go through them briefly. Verse 6a, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So this is the God that which we trust, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Okay? This God is powerful, right? He's not impotent or limited in his power like civil government is, right? He's powerful. He spoke the world into existence out of nothing, right? By the word of his power, he upholds. And he upholds the universe. In Christ, all things hold together. This is the God that we trust in, right? Can God do all things, children? Yes, God can do all his holy will, right? Government is limited in its power, but God isn't, so we trust him. Next reason, verse 6b, who keeps faith forever, or who keeps truth forever. God is trustworthy, right? He's not just powerful, he's trustworthy. Right? He keeps his promises. He keeps faith forever. In verse 5a, we read that God, the Lord, is the God of Jacob. And when you see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, That's reminding us of he is the God of the covenant, the God of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He kept his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He gave them the land of Canaan. We're reading that in the book of Joshua right now. He made them into a great nation. And through one of their male descendants, he promised that he would bless all the peoples of the earth, right? And he has done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful to his promises. Now, governments often break their promises, right? And people get upset and cross with them. Oh, is that a core promise or an encore promise? Oh, we had to break our promise. But God never has to break his promise. He never needs to. He always keeps it. So trust him. In verses 7 to 9, we have many reasons given to us, but they all are grouped under this category of God's love and care for the weak and the oppressed. He's not indifferent to them. He's not abusive of them, as governments often can be. But he cares for them. 7a, God provides justice for the oppressed. He executes justice for the oppressed. Now, God is ruling this world through his providence. All things, Romans 8:28, work together for good, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God works justice through his providence in this world. He gives redress to those who have suffered wrong and clears up their integrity. And if he doesn't do it in this life, he will do it at the final judgment. He will vindicate the innocent and he will condemn the wicked and the guilty. We read that in verse 9b as well in our psalm. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. He turns upside down. God delivers perfect justice. And so the oppressed can count on him for vindication. In this world, you can't count on the courts for vindication. Because you've got to pay a lot of money to get justice, right? You need good lawyers, right? And it could take a long time. People with more money than you could string you out for longer. And it's very hard for a poor person to get justice. And even if you can get justice, courts are fallible. They make mistakes. They don't have all the information necessarily available to them. Or there's wicked judges, you know? So you can't count on perfect justice in this world. But you can count on perfect justice with God. So trust him. God gives food to the hungry. We read that in verse 7b. He satisfies our hunger through his providence. David says in Psalm 37, I have been young and now I am old, and yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Jesus said, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. And Jesus gives us spiritual food too, not just physical food, right? He can satisfy our souls. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The Lord sets the prisoners free, verse 7c. He brings us true liberty. Now, I don't know about you, but I like governments generally to be a bit more libertarian, right? I like freedom and liberty, right? The heavier hand of government gets generally more and more in our lives and stops us from serving God. So I like liberty, okay? And that tends to be why I favour the liberal side of politics, the liberals. There's only so much liberty that they give us. And the liberty they give us, obviously, is tinged with a lot of authoritarianism, as we saw last term, which I outlined earlier in the response to COVID. But God gives us an even better liberty, right? A liberty and a freedom from sin. Jesus said, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. That's in John 8, verses 32 to 36. Jesus said through the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isaiah 61, verse 1. God gives us liberty and freedom to serve him. As we desire. Gives us freedom from sin, so we're not still stuck in the sinful ways that you look around the world and you pity many are still stuck in. The next verse, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 35, verse 5, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Jesus healed many a blind man, did he not? A man whose eyes were blind from birth. Never has that ever been done. And the Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, did that. He healed him. Then Jesus gives us spiritual illumination, does he not? He opens up our eyes that are blind to him and opens them up so we see his glory and beauty and awakens faith within. Verse 8b, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Jesus freed a woman from her disability who was bent over and couldn't straighten herself, we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 12. Spiritually speaking, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Right? Those that are bowed down, those that are humble, he lifts up. He exalts those of humble estate, Mary says in her Magnificat, and he brings the mighty down from their thrones. He gives spiritual rest to those who are weak and who are heavy laden. That's the kind of God that you can trust in. He's not an abuser, like many governments are, of their people. He's kind, and he lifts up the humble, and he brings down the proud. Verse 8c, the Lord loves the righteous. He loves the righteous. He rewards those who do good, and he punishes those who do evil. But for those who do good, he doesn't persecute them. He rewards them. He loves the righteous, and he loves righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. But there are governments today that do the opposite. They persecute those who are doing good, those who are serving the Lord, right? And we've brought up many examples of that in the past, particularly in China or North Korea or in many countries in the Middle East. But God doesn't do that. He loves the righteous. And he will fill those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He watches, in verse 9, he watches over the sojourners and upholds the widow and the fatherless. The sojourner, the one who has no friend, the one that has no home, it is in a strange place. Right? The widow, the one who has no husband, who she previously relied on. And the fatherless, the child without their father or mother. God has a special, tender care for those who have special need of him. God protects them. He cares for them. He provides for them. What a wonderful God that is to trust in. Verse 10. The final reason to trust in the Lord. He reigns forever. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. He can keep his promises, and he does so forever. He kept promises he made thousands of years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will keep his promises. Even if Christ doesn't return for 1,000 years, it is sure to happen, as it was the promises he made 2,000 years ago that Christ would first come to this world. He can always keep his promises. His plans will always come to pass. Unlike those human princes that will one day die, God's rule will never end. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a God that we have to trust in. What a God that we have to trust in. Do not put your trust in princes, governments, or any other human authority. Do not place your confidence for your life and your help and your salvation in them. They can't do it for you. And that will only cause you grief, frustration, worry, lacking sleep. Instead, trust in the Lord. He will satisfy you. He will bless you. You will be happy when you make the Lord your trust. And then, as this psalm ends, praise the Lord. That will give you the fuel. That will give you the ability to joyfully praise the Lord. Amen.